following message is from New Life Gillette series, As Seen in the Bible. This week, Pastor Mike presents part two of this series.
Tired of stressing yourself and your pet by screaming and yelling?
Get down!
No!
Bad dog!
Sick of using ineffective and expensive training methods that just don't work? Why beg them to stop and sit when you can make them quickly quit with Quit-It? The all-natural way to correct and train any pet's bad behavior, guaranteed. Quit-It uses your pet's natural instincts to quickly correct unwanted habits. Look, just like snakes that hiss when there's danger, Quit-It emits the same hissing sound, triggering an alarm within your pet that makes them instantly stop and pay attention. Just a simple press and your buddy will freeze in his tracks. Barking at the door? Hear it no more. Whining at night? Now you can sleep tight. Got a destructive cat? Well, no more of that. With Quit-It, training your cat or dog has never been easier.
Quit-It worked the very first time, and I don't have to yell anymore. As a veterinarian, your pet's health is very important. Quit-It is safe yet effective at correcting bad behavior.
Even hungry dogs after this steak stop when hearing Quit-It. Amazing.
Has anybody tried it? No, that was a real infomercial. We did not make that up. That is a can of air that you spray, and it promises that when you spray this air, your pet will obey you, will behave. How many people think it works? Yeah, nobody, right? Because we've seen the As Seen on TV sticker before, and we realize there's probably a bunch of promises behind this product that cannot be true. Electronic thing cannot zap your stomach and give you abs. These things are lies. It's just too good to be true. Let me say welcome to those of you who are watching online, to the guys over at the prison, our friends at the jail, and to those of you who are here in the room. We are in a series right now called As Seen in the Bible. And we're talking... Woo! That came out of nowhere. And we're talking about things in the Bible that just seem too good to be true. Like, the Bible promises this event happened, and you're like, really? Miracles and all that supernatural stuff? It just doesn't seem possible. And the reality is most of the things in the Bible that seem too good to be true because they are supernatural. They're not natural. They're not things that we see in everyday life. They're miracles. But there are other things in the Bible that seem to be good to be true just because of the incredible faithfulness of the characters in the story, or the sacrifice of the characters in the story. These are just exceptional individuals, and that's the case with the story we're talking about today. Today we're talking about the story of David and Goliath. You probably heard the story in Sunday school growing up, David killing Goliath, this giant monster. So today we're going to talk about that story. So let me give you the back part of the story, the setup to the story. It all starts when God tells a guy named Samuel. Samuel was a prophet appointed by God to pick the kings of Israel. Israel says, God, we want a king. Everybody else has a king. Why don't we get a king? God says, I'm your king. They say, no, we want a human king. So God's like, whatever, you stupid people. And God appoints a guy named Samuel to pick the king. Samuel finds a guy named Saul. Saul is this big, tall, handsome, good-looking guy. And Samuel's like, all right, him, and picks him to be the first king of Israel. Well, it doesn't turn out too great. So God says, okay, Samuel, go pick another king of Israel. And so Samuel is appointed, is sent out to appoint the next king. And so Samuel, or God, through Samuel, anoints the next king of Israel, a boy named David. And anointing was actually, they would put oil on an individual to send a message to signal to the world, this person has been set apart for something very special. So as a young boy, David is promised the throne of Israel. And this is where the story gets really weird, because in our world, somebody gets appointed king. What happens? Luxury, right? You get everything you want. You get a palace and you get all these great things because you are going to be the next king or the next president or prime minister or whatever it is, CEO of the country. You are going to be treated as such. Not so with David. After David is anointed the next king of Israel, he goes back out to the fields to continue being a shepherd. He should have been assigned a royal guard and given everything he ever wanted, but in reality, it was actually best for him that he would go out to the field, because we will learn that it is out in the field that David developed some very important skills that he would use later on in his life. So out in the field, David learned, let's talk about two of the skills that he learned. The first was the harp. David was a musician. Don't forget, David wrote most of the Psalms. The songs we sang this morning are pulled out of this. Many of them are pulled out of the Psalms. And David wrote these Psalms. He was a musician. It actually helped him to get in good with the king, because the king later in life, the king Saul, would start to lose his mind. And they figured out actually music could calm him down and could help him lead the country. And so they brought in this young musician named David to play his harp and calm down the king. And it was in these king's courts that David got to actually get a front row seat of what it looked like to lead the nation of Israel. He got to watch Saul do it. And so this was something that, a way that God used music or the harp in David's life. The second thing that he learned out in the field was how to use a sling. We'll get back to that in just a little bit. First, I want to talk to you about the nation of Israel. Anybody in here ever been to Israel before? A few of you, if you want to go, we're going in December. On the east side of Israel, there is a mountain range, and this is where all the famous stuff in Israel happens. This is where Jerusalem is, and Bethlehem is, and Jericho is off to the east there. This is a mountain range that is very coveted, even in our world today. People fight over this mountain range, and this is where King Saul, the king of Israel, would have lived there in Jerusalem. Then over here on the west side of the country is some plains over here by the Mediterranean Sea. And it is a very flat area just by the sea. It's where Tel Aviv, the most populous part of Israel, is. And the land connecting these coastal plains and the mountains on the east is here in the middle. It is a land, a beautiful land with vineyards and wheat fields. And if you go there in December with us, you will see this and you're going to think, this doesn't feel like a desert at all. This is beautiful. It is, when we drive through there, you're going to love seeing it. If you want to go to Israel with us, let me just say this on a side note. There are some brochures in the back of the room on the table. You can grab one on your way out today or just come talk to one of us. There's a group of about 30 of us going this year to Israel, and it's going to be a blast. Most importantly, this middle section here, it's known as the Shephela, serves a very strategic military function. You see, enemy combatants or people coming who wanted to come in and take this land would come from the west and try to set up shelters and camps on the west side so that they could move in and take the east. And so that from the east, the kings of Israel would come, and they would come down out of the mountains. They would have the high ground, and they would defend their nation from that place. And that would happen on a pretty regular basis, we read through Scripture. But at this time in Scripture, the great foe is the Philistines. The Philistines have come from the west. They're actually from a place called Crete. Crete is an island out here in the Mediterranean Sea. And they would come from Crete. They would set up camp here on the west side in the plains by the Mediterranean. And they would actually eventually take those cities captive, and they would control those cities. And their goal was to move toward the east and eventually take Bethlehem. And if they believed that if they could control Bethlehem, then they could take Jerusalem from there. And so this is their long-term plan. Well, Saul, realizing this, takes his armies out of Jerusalem, and they meet at a valley right here in the Shephela. Valley of Elah is the name of this valley, and they both dig in. The Israelites on the north side of the valley and the Philistines on the south ridge of the valley, and these two armies stand there, stalemate, for weeks. Deadlock. You can't attack. Because in order to attack, it means you have to go down into the valley. And what happens when you go down into the valley? Well, now you have, the other side has the upper hand. It's very hard to attack from a valley. You'd be exposed. But after weeks of this stalemate, the Philistines would send down into the valley their mightiest warrior. What was his name? Goliath. They send down Goliath to the valley. And Goliath, this mighty warrior, goes down into the valley and he shouts up to the Israelite people. And he says, send down your mightiest warrior and we'll have it out. Just the two of us, we will fight and the winner will be considered and the other side will surrender. And this did not surprise the Israelites. This is something that happened commonly in their time in traditional warfare. And this was a type of warfare called single combat. It was a way of settling disputes between two nations without all the major battle and all the major bloodshed that would come with it. So the Philistines send their 6'9", or some people say 9 foot something, depends on how you translate it, their 6'9" giant down in to the valley. And 6'9", that's tall for us, but that was really tall for them. In this area of the world and in this time period, people were actually very short. And so a 6'9" person would just be completely unheard of. And they would look down, the Israelites would look down into the valley and they would see this monster of a man and they would think, no way am I going into that valley to fight that monster. Until who comes along? David, this shepherd boy, this teenager. And David sees this giant mocking God's people. And he says, why is nobody killing this man? Why is nobody going down to fight this man? He says, okay, if nobody else will do it, I'll do it. So he goes to King Saul and he says, King Saul, listen, I'll fight the giant. I don't know why you guys don't trust God enough. I do. I'll fight the giant. King Saul's like, what are you talking about? You're a shepherd. What skills do you have to fight a person whose life is obviously centered around the idea of fighting? You're a kid. Goliath is a giant warrior. And David's response is famous. David says, I killed both lions and bears, and I will kill this pagan Philistine too, for he has defied the armies of the living God. You see, David was really good with a sling. David had prepared in the fields. David had practiced. He had honed his skills on lions and bears. So now, after having fought those enemies, he sees an enemy in the valley that is able to be killed. And if it were not for his preparation in the fields, if David had taken on had started to live in a palace and lived the comfortable life that you would assume he would live, he would not have honed those skills. See, everybody else in the nation of Israel, including the tallest guy in the nation of Israel, Saul, is too scared to fight Goliath. But David wasn't. And having nobody else to send, Saul finally tells David, okay, have at it. And David walks down into the valley and he goes to a brook and he grabs 5 smooth stones, the Bible tells us. Side note, why did he grab 5 stones? Some people say, well, he grabbed 5 stones. He obviously didn't have that much faith. What did he think? He was going to miss the first 4 times? And then hopefully the 5th one would hit Goliath. Actually, we're told later in the story that Goliath has 4 giant brothers. I think David had every intention of hitting with this first stone. And I think he had planned for the other 4 brothers to attack. And he was planning on using all 5 stones and hitting his target all 5 times. Why? Because David had faith in his God and he had prepared. He had a plan. And that plan and his faith in his God to prepare him for this moment gave him confidence. So David walks down in the valley toward Goliath, but Goliath sees a young boy and he scoffs. Where's your armor? Am I a dog that you would come at me with a stick? Actually, all the other translations of this verse, this is New Living Translation, say that you would come at me with sticks. The original language seems to say that there were multiple sticks, but this translation, recognizing actually you only have 1 stick, will say it's a stick. And David pulls out a stone from his bag and he places it in the sling. And he whirls it around his head. He lets it fly, and the stone hits Goliath right between the eyes. You've seen this picture in Sunday school. What's unique about hitting between the eyes or in the face is that it's not covered. This is where Goliath is most vulnerable. And the stone hits Goliath, and Goliath falls to the ground, either dead or unconscious. And David runs toward Goliath, and he grabs this giant sword, and he chops off the head of the giant, leaving Goliath's four brothers and the rest of the Philistines terrified. And they recognize, maybe not so much David, but the power behind David. Maybe the living God behind David. And they run away in fear. In the David and Goliath story, David is often called the what? The underdog. In fact, the phrase David and Goliath is now a metaphor. This is a David and Goliath scenario. And David in this scenario is always the underdog. A weak person is going to fight a stronger person. And we call David an underdog because he was a 15-year-old boy. He was younger and smaller. David was a shepherd. But Goliath was a warrior. He was older and bigger. And in this scenario, the small versus big, the old versus young, we kind of always assume the younger and smaller is the underdog. Goliath has modern weaponry and David just has a sling. But let's talk about the sling. In ancient warfare, there were three different types of warriors. There was the cavalry. These are the horseback fighters. Then you have the infantry. They're the armed foot soldiers. That's what Goliath was. And then you have artillery. They're, in this time period, archers and slingers. No guns yet. And a sling, don't picture a Dennis the Menace Y-shaped stick with a rubber band on it. It was a leather pouch that had two long cords connected to it. Looked a little bit like this. And they would put a projectile, a rock or a lead ball in the pouch, and they would swing it around their head, and they would let go of one of the cords and the ammo would fly. It was a devastating weapon. It whirled around David's head at 7 revolutions per second. Imagine that speed. It flew faster than 122 miles per hour. Faster than a Major League baseball pitcher's pitch. I want to show you a video real quick. This is a professional slinger in modern times.
No.
Think that would hurt? That watermelon was a head. That would hurt. That rock was flying at 122 miles per hour. Historians tell us that in David's time, slingers were actually more deadly than archers. They were more accurate, and they actually would cause more damage. On top of that, the stones in the Valley of Elah, which is where this battle would have happened, are not normal stones. The stones there were barium sulfate. And barium sulfate, you don't find this often in Wyoming. It was twice as dense as a normal rock. David's stone would have had the stopping power of a .45 pistol. Historians tell us that a professional slinger could hit a target from 200 yards away. There are medieval tapestries that have shown slingers that are hitting birds in mid-flight. They're good at their jobs. And David was not even close to 200 yards away. In other words, David had every intention of hitting Goliath between the eyes. That was his target. I go over to that axe throwing place and I can't hit something 10 feet away from me. So if you were commanding an army, if you were Saul and you were smart, which type of warrior would you send against heavy infantry? This is what Goliath is. You would send artillery, which is what David is. This is the smart thing to do. You'd send the slingers. In fact, all through history, the artillery defeated the heavy infantry time and time again. Goliath comes down into the valley expecting other heavy infantry. How do we know he expected that? Well, what did he say? He said, come over here to David. He wants to fight hand to hand. But why would David do that? He knew that the sling was the right weapon for the situation. God gave David exactly what he would need to defeat Goliath. God had prepared David in the exact way that he would need to be prepared to fight this battle. And David was not only faithful to hone his skills in the fields, but he found the materials he needed on the battlefield to fight the giant. And in this situation now, Goliath is a sitting duck. Goliath doesn't stand a chance against David. Goliath is weighed down by his giant body, by his heavy armor, by his totally useless weapons. They're only useful in hand-to-hand combat. In fact, let's take a closer look at Goliath. It tells us that the shaft of his spear was as heavy and thick as a weaver's beam, tipped with an iron spearhead that weighed 15 pounds. His armor bearer walked ahead of him carrying a shield. Now, this is kind of weird. Why is this mighty warrior being led onto the battlefield by an attendant? We're also told that Goliath moved very slowly as he walked down the hill. We're also told that he thought David had multiple sticks. Turns out a lot of scholars think that there was something medically wrong with Goliath. In the 1960s, the Indian Medical Journal made a speculation that would explain Goliath's strange height. Because usually when somebody is so far outside of the norm of the place that they live and in their culture and in their time period, usually there's some kind of medical explanation. Have you ever heard of giantism? The most common form of giantism is called acromegaly. It's actually caused by a benign tumor in the pituitary gland on the brain. And it causes an overproduction of the human growth hormone. And most historians, or throughout history, most of the tallest people in history have had acromegaly. Maybe you've heard of Robert Wadlow. If you ever go to the Ripley's Believe It or Not Museum, you'll stand next to a wax statue of Robert Wadlow. He's the tallest man to ever live. He was still growing at the age of 24, and he was 8'11". Remember Andre the Giant? He had acromegaly, just like Robert Wadlow. Anytime someone is incredibly tall, an early guess is that they have acromegaly. And acromegaly has some very distinct side effects. And most notably for us is vision loss. See, as the tumor on their brain grows, it begins to compress the optic nerves in the brain. And they lose vision. So it's at least possible that the source of Goliath's strength was also the source of his weakness. So the Israelites are up on a hill, terrified, looking down into a valley when they have the upper hand as at the higher ground. But they're looking the size of this powerful man, not recognizing that the thing that makes him so powerful could also be killing him. This man could be dying down in the valley. In life, giants are not always as powerful as they seem. The battle you're facing in your life, the thing that you're scared of, the thing that's causing you so much, or causing you to stop and quit moving forward, there is a good chance that that thing is not as big as you think it is. And there's also a chance that the shepherd boy has a sling in his pocket. There's also a chance that God has prepared you in a way that you don't even know that you've been prepared. So what's your sling? How has God brought you to this place? I think oftentimes we look at our life and we look at the place we live and our situation in the world and we just start thinking, I got to get out of here. I got to change. I got to get away from here because I can't handle this. I can't fight this battle. And I think often we're too quick to run away from battles. I think often God has prepared us in ways that we don't even realize we've been prepared. And we run away in fear, or we stand up on the hill, we stand up in the comfort zones like the Israelites did, afraid of the battle that God has called us to. The Israelites were scared, but David had faith. That's what makes this story sound too good to be true. David had faith in God that he brought him to this place for this point. David had an anointing, he had preparation, and he had the equipment. So God empowered David. David was not the underdog. Maybe it looked like it, but David was not the underdog. Goliath was the underdog because God had empowered David, because God was on David's side, because the creator, the one who brought both of these people to this situation, was on David's side. When God has empowered you, you are never the underdog. When God has brought you to a fight, you are never the underdog. Paul said, if God is for us, who can ever be against us? Good luck. You're the underdog if you come against God's people. Because God has prepared us. God created us for such a time as this. And today we each are standing on a hill. The hill where things are we're supposed to be preparing. The hill where we're supposed to be getting up the courage to go down into the valley. For a lot of human history, the average could be found somewhere in the middle. Most people were average. Most people were moderate. So if you did a scatter plot diagram and you figure out where everybody is, the average distribution curve throughout history, for the most part, has been a bell curve where most people were moderates. But that's not the case today, I think. Today, it appears to me that most people are becoming extremes. The middle class is going away. Good luck finding a moderate in Washington. We have the haves and the have-nots. The middle class is kind of going away. I think more and more we actually live in a well curve world. The middle is dropping out. Another example is the church. See, there was a time in America when it was popular to be Christians. So there were a lot of moderate Christians. Just people who said, what religion are you? Oh, yeah, I'm Christian, because that's what my parents were, and that's just traditionally what we do. But more and more in our country, that moderate Christian is picking a side. Because as it becomes less and less cool to be Christian, people are deciding, am I willing to be countercultural to be a Christian, or am I just going to go with the flow? And they're moving to the extremes. So America, at the same time, is becoming less dedicated to Christianity and more dedicated to Christianity. I grew up in churches where pastors would also talk, always talk about a thing called worldview. And at the time, I thought it was so boring. I just thought, what is this worldview talk? It's just not practical. It doesn't actually affect my life. But looking back on it, I think I was wrong. And I think they were right. I think the pastors of my childhood who talked about worldview were prophets. Because here's what they had recognized. They had recognized that in our world, people are divided into two basic worldviews. The way that they see the world. The glasses through which they see everything else. One worldview is that God is all powerful. That there is a creator. That we are not an accident. That we were put here for a reason. That we're not just going to end up in the ground turning into dust. The other view is that we're actually the pinnacle. We're actually the top. We've actually evolved to the place where we're greater than anything else. The other worldview is that I am all powerful. And whether we know it or not, everybody believes one of these two worldviews. And you can look at a person, and if you can figure out which of these two worldviews they actually believe, then you're going to figure out a lot about that person. And these two extremes are standing on opposite hills staring at each other. These two extremes really make up the division of most of our world. The average distribution curve is no longer a bell curve where the moderate is most common. Now, most people are on the extremes. But Christians, we are tempted in this scenario to look at the people on the other hill and shout criticisms. To talk about, oh, that culture, how terrible that culture is. And to fight against the other extreme. That's our temptation. But as Christians, we look at the way Jesus lived his life and we recognize that our goal is not to shout criticisms at the other side. Instead, we are to live like Christ, who himself went down into the valley. We love because he loved first. Christ went down into the valley and showed us that our job is not to stand on a hill in our comfort zones. Our job is to leave the hill, to leave the comfort zone. Yes, we can receive some preparation. Yes, we shield our kids in the mountains. Yes, we train our kids on the hill. But at some point, we are called to go down to the valley. The only way to defeat Goliath is to go down into the valley. But Christians, we are not called to take up arms, to fight political battles. We are not called to wage war with the people on the other hill. We're not called to fight with slings. As cheesy as it sounds, we are called to fight with love the way Christ did. Sacrificial love, selfless love, unconditional love. Our smooth stones are kisses. No, not really, just kidding. And it's not going to be comfortable. It's not going to be easy. That culture that we fight so much against, that we speak so evil of, is the culture we are called to sacrifice ourselves for, to give ourselves to. So do we like our comfort zones? Or will we go where God is leading us? David prepared in the hills, but he did battle in the valley. And what gives me encouragement is that it is in the valley that David was given the barium sulfate, was given the rocks, was given the tools that he needed to fight the battle that God had called him to fight. The incredible faithfulness of David was developed in the hills, but he did not run from the battle when fear crept in. He went where God was leading him when everyone else was too afraid. So our calling, Christians, is to allow him to lead us, allow him to prepare us, and then when the time comes, to not run from the battle he's called us to, but to take it on and become who God created us to be. God, I thank you for your omniscience. God, I thank you for your plan. I thank you for your preparation. And God, today, as we stand on a hill looking down into a valley, God, I pray that you will give us the courage that we need to do what we've been called to do in this time, for such a time as this, to not run away, but to fully give ourselves to you, even when it means sacrificing our comfort, even when it means sacrificing the things that we think we want so much. God, help us to serve you more sacrificially. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to New Life Gillette. For more information, visit us on the web at www.newlifegillette.com. You can also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter. And always remember, Jesus loves you very much, and he died to give you new life.